from Al Jazeera reporting how New York Times had reported it that said basically that the Palestinian journalist dies, not killed. Of course, the New York Times changed it later on after Al Jazeera exposed the words that they had used were not correct. Now, this is from Associated Press, as we see. Shireen, a journalist for the Al Jazeera network, was killed by gunfire in the occupied West Bank. Now, the Palestinian Health Ministry says the shooting happened during an Israeli army raid in Jenin. Again, was killed here by gunfire. By whose gunfire? Who fired? And from the New York Times, Al Jazeera journalist is killed in West Bank. The network and Palestinian authorities blame Israeli troops for the killing. Israel said the blame could lie with Palestinian gunmen. And, of course, we saw later on that that also was proven to be an untruth. Again, this is how the mainstream media has reported about the murder of Shireen Abu Akleh. And this is just a few examples. Now, if this can happen to a senior journalist from a major news network, what do lesser-known Palestinian journalists have to deal with on a daily basis? Well, stay with us as we talk to one of these brave journalists.
Wafa Al-Odeini is a Gaza-based journalist. She is a reporter and writer for several international publications, such as Middle East Monitor. Wafa leads a group of young journalists and activists called 16th of October Group.
Welcome to the program, and thanks so much for being with us. Tell me, what is it like being a journalist in Gaza?
Yes, first of all, thanks for having me. Actually, to be a journalist here in Palestine, and in particular in Gaza, it is not an easy task or interesting task. It's so risky indeed, because we are subject to brutal policy occupation. We don't have the immunity. We are subject to Israeli occupation fire in any time. We don't take risks indeed since there's occupation in Palestine. Since nearly 2000, nearly 55 Palestinian journalists were murdered and dozens got injured and maimed. Some of them lost their parts of their body. And here in Gaza, indeed, there is no immunity at all for Palestinians. We can't move freely inside occupied Palestine, for example. So none of the journalists are allowed to exit Gaza, maybe to cover incidents in the West Bank or in occupied Jerusalem. None of us is allowed to go there and cover anything there. So we are just stuck here in Gaza and covering the Israeli brutalities and the offensive against the people here in Gaza. And yet also they target us.
Well, tell me, what were your thoughts when you heard about Shireen's murder?
Actually, it was really a very sad morning. We woke up on an extremely heartbreaking news. Really, we cried over her when we heard the news. Shireen is a great loss to Palestine. For us as journalists, this is not shocking, but it served as a reminder to us that, hey, don't forget, you are going to be next target. So she is not the first journalist to be targeted. I'm sure she will not be the last.
And do you think that the Israeli regime will be held accountable for her murder?
Okay, so I think this is what the Israeli occupation is doing. They try to increase the anger of the people by saying that they are going to investigate in these crimes, but it doesn't make any sense. They are not going to investigate any of these crimes. And if they are really sorry for her killing, so why, when the people came to rescue her, they fired at those who came to rescue Shireen? They fired at them. They couldn't take her directly after being shot. I mean, like, yeah, they see that the journalist got, injured, and then she was laying on the ground. So they have to come and to rescue her if they are really right, or if they... They can come and rescue her, but they didn't do anything, and even they shot at those who came to rescue her. And the other thing also, during her funerals, while So many people were there, and they were just holding her coffin, and the coffin was there was a Palestinian flag. They attacked those mourners, and they attacked the coffin, and it was about to fall down, but the people, I mean the mourners, they didn't allow it to fall down. But they attacked them, and nearly 35 Palestinian mourners who were in her funeral got injured by the occupation police. So how come they just feel sorry and they are going to investigate in her killing while they are doing something else?
Thank you so much for being with us out of Gaza. Well, when asked to investigate the killing of Shireen, the spokesman of the Israeli military had openly said that these journalists were armed with cameras. I mean, imagine that. So clearly, the Israeli regime is given impunity. And not only in targeting journalists at will, but also in attacking the mourners in the funeral procession, if they allow them to have one to begin with. But how is this possible? We do know what makes this possible financially. The U.S. alone, for instance, has been giving the Israeli regime more than $10,400,000 a day. That's $10,400,000 every day, money that's almost entirely spent on the Israeli military. The U.S. also promotes using Israeli products and has banned boycotting Israeli products in some 35 states. Even mentioning Israeli crimes is deemed as anti-Semitic and forbidden and attacked in academic circles. And that's the U.S. alone. Just recently, the Queen of England, the country which created the illegal entity of Israel, spoke against allowing for movements like BDS to boycott Israel inside of the U.K. But are these restrictions on personal freedoms legal in the U.S.? Well, we're going to be joined by a special guest to let us know his take on that.
Professor George Bisharat is a cum laude graduate of Harvard Law School. In 1989, Professor Bisharat published a book, Palestinian Lawyers and Israeli Rule, Law and Disorder in the West Bank. In 1991, Bisharat became professor of law at the University of California's Hastings College of the Law in San Francisco, California, a position he continues to hold. Professor Bisharat is a frequent commentator to the media on the issue of Palestine.
Oh, welcome, Professor Bisharat, and thanks so much for joining us. Let's talk about the legality or the lack thereof of Israel in targeting journalists, as there have been 55 of them killed since 2000.
Yes. Well, yes, this is a long pattern of Israel's disregard, actually not only of journalists, also of medics and other people in the occupied territories and elsewhere, and following impunity, that is the sort of lack of any consequence, any prosecution, any proper investigation of this wrongdoing. And in photojournalists, or journalists, I should say, in particular, there have been something like 86 Palestinian journalists killed since 1967, when Israel occupied the West Bank. And just since 2018, there have been something like 144, according to Reporters Without Borders, who have been attacked in one way or another, either with tear gas or beatings with clubs or with rubber bullets or with live ammunition. So this is a very common thing. And actually, three civil society organizations had, just before the killing of Shireen Abu Ali, had brought a complaint, I should say, to the International Criminal Court concerning the killing of Palestinian journalists.
I don't know what to say.
The saddest news to wake up to.
A woman.
A Christian.
A Palestinian.
Shireen.
Shireen.
Sweet was her name, her memory.
A household name across the Middle East.
For her decades of reporting in the Israeli-occupied Palestinian territories.
A voice of the voiceless.
She had her press vest on.
They shot her in the face while covering the attack in Jenin refugee camp.
Israeli soldiers shot at us directly without provocation. One bullet hit me, and another hit Shireen.
They killed her in cold blood.
They are specialized in killing.
It is part of Israel's systematic and well-documented policy of targeting journalists.
This state-sponsored Israeli terrorism must stop.
Palestinians are not human beings to the Israelis.
Is Shireen human enough for you?
So say something.
Do something.
Break the silence.
Unconditional support to Israel must end.
Where is the same energy and humanity that was used to cover the Khashoggi case?
Accountability?
We know this won't apply to Israel, as it doesn't to America.
I started following Shireen today.
We are all Shireen.
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 From a legal perspective, Professor, can you talk about laws that Israel violates regarding the treatment of Palestinians?
Well, there are many, of course. There are home demolitions, there are arrests there are detentions, there is torture, there are killings, there are other forms of, you know, lesser physical abuse, but still considerable beatings and the like. And land confiscation, the creation of civilian settlements, actually a war crime under both the Geneva Convention and under the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court. But the most important thing, I think, to grasp and to keep in mind is that all of these individual violations are in the service of enforcing a broader systemic system of apartheid. And that is also a war crime under the Rome Statute, and it is now the subject of possible criminal investigation by the International Criminal Court. And of course, an apartheid system is one that involves inhumane acts under international law anyway, is a system that engages in any one of a number of inhumane acts, including killings like the killing of Shireen Abu Hatle. In order to establish and maintain a system of racial domination over another group. And of course, that's exactly what we have in Israel, in its domination of the Palestinian people, whether within Israel itself or within the occupied territories. And of course, this reality of the apartheid system has been documented by highly respected human rights organizations and others, including the Israeli organization B'Tselem, including probably the preeminent human rights organization in the world, Human Rights Watch, including Amnesty International, and including UN bodies as well, including most recently the Special Rapporteur for the occupied territory. I think that the killing has to be understood as a part of this broader systemic crime.
What do you make of some Western countries like the United States and the United Kingdom attempting to make supporting the boycott, divestment, and sanctioned movement against Israel illegal? I mean, how is that possible in these liberal countries?
Well, it's highly hypocritical, to say the least. I also think that it is a fundamental sign of weakness and of a realization that that increasing numbers of people, common people, not necessarily in the political class, who understand the realities of Israeli apartheid and are willing to take action to change it. It's, in other words, I think the political class, which is largely subject to pressures from Israel supporters and who many of them themselves hold the ideology or similar parallel ideologies, which lead them to support Israel in one way or another, The political class sees that they're losing their grip on their constituencies. Increasing numbers of people here in the United States, for example, are sympathetic to Palestinian rights. They want to see justice. They want to see equal rights. They don't understand why it should be okay for one people to rule over others, to have all rights for themselves, and to deprive Palestinians of their rights. Bezalel called Israel's, the character of the Israeli regime, as one of Jewish supremacy from the river to the sea, from, in other words, you know, in all of former Palestine, that is Israel itself and the occupied territories, a form of Jewish supremacy.
Thanks so much, Professor Bishonet, for being with us right here on Hidden Files. It's true that these journalists are being targeted and killed by the Israeli military. Naturally, the very goal of an occupation would be to eliminate the rightful owner of the land. And doing so in the absence of media coverage is much easier. Therefore, Israel cannot be blamed for acting in accordance to its goals. The entities that are to blame, however, are the mainstream media, whose goal is supposed to be a fair coverage to educate the masses, and the so-called international community that's supposedly there to maintain peace and equality, but only acts to give legitimacy to the crimes of those in power and to silence popular resistance, the resistance of people who have little to fight with other than stones and cameras, people like Yasser Murtaza. And by the way, he was shot while documenting the Great Palestinian March of Return. I'll join you next week with yet another Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein As-Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, which are found in the book As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya, specifically supplication number 8. In supplication number 8, Al-Imam Sajjad seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a number of things. And we got to the part where he says, Shakasatul Akhlaq, bad morals. Now, we spoke about morals and we touched upon generally. Human beings, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them, He gave them two types of instructions. One that deals with Him specifically, which what we refer to as ibadah, which is worship. And the other part is akhlaq, morals. A person needs ibadah to deal with God, with Allah Himself. And he needs akhlaq and morals to deal with people. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you see that both of them are requirements. And in fact, they are attached to one another. That you can't come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without one of these two. If you come to Allah with salah and sawm without akhlaq, Allah would not accept. If you come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with akhlaq, without ibadah, He would not accept. So they go hand in hand, which means me and you, we need to take that point into consideration seriously. Now, let us have a short break and then we will elaborate on that.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Before the break, we were saying that akhlaq, morals and ethics, and ibadah worship are in fact entangled with one another. To make that clear, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked me to pray and fast, correct? At the same time, He asked me to be kind and merciful and loving and respectful to my parents. So if I pray and fast, but my akhlaq, the way I deal with my parents, the way I deal with my mother and my father, is not up to date, is not to the, at least to the limitation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has drawn for me, then my ibadah is not accepted. So Allah says on the Day of Judgment, all your a'mal, I don't care how good they are and how much they are, it's due to the fact that your akhlaq, your manners with the parents were bad, I will not accept it. I will not accept your salah, I will not accept your siyam. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا. And we came to all of that which they have worked for. Allah does not let it go. Obviously, He has recorded everything. Everything is accumulated. You go to Day of Judgment and you find that you've done mountains of deeds. But sadly, you were set to fire because you were angry with your mom, because you shouted at your dad, because you disobeyed them. Allah says, I cannot accept. So we see that when it comes to akhlaq, it's absolutely vital that we have it in order to have our ibadat are accepted. And you see that these manners, even though we said it is for people, but in fact, it goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how I deal with my kids matters to my ibadah. How I deal with my spouse matters to my ibadah. How I deal with people also matters to my ibadah. There are certain values that I have to keep and maintain on a daily basis to make sure that my ibadah is accepted. I can't say, well, I'm going to pray and fast and do what Allah wants, but I'm going to be bad to people and shout and yell and bash whoever I want. Then you're getting the wrong picture. Let's take a short break and then we will continue right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So just before the break, we were saying that maintaining our akhlaq is a must because our ibadah depends on it. So we can't go to Allah with one and leaving the other. Many people, sadly, seem to have it sometimes the other way around. They have the highest level of akhlaq. They are perfect in terms of akhlaq. They're kind, generous, loving, giving, and everything else. When it comes to in terms to ibadah, they have nothing. And that's why sometimes we see this misconception with the Muslims when they look at the West. They say, well, look at them. They are perfect Muslims. They just don't have Islam. Well, sadly, that's wrong. Because we, as we said previously, al-akhlaq are embedded into every human being. So they're not doing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a favor by showing their akhlaq, which it has to be there in the first place. So for a person to be commanded or at least, you know, gratified for his akhlaq, he needs to have what? Amal in towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why when we look at the Quran, not a single verse found in the Quran where Allah says, Alladhina amanu, without attaching amilu. So you need ilm and you need iman and amal all together. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs a person, on top of the fact that he has all these good traits, he needs to have the iman in Allah, which leads him to do worship acts. We cannot separate the two. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept, even in the Quran says, those who do not come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with Islam, Allah will not accept it. Because Allah wants the religion, which is Islam, which is made of two parts, akhlaq and actions and amal when it comes to worship. So don't be deceived because a person is good, because a person has high level of morals. It doesn't mean Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to say, well, there you go, you know, free green ticket to heaven. He's still missing a part. Yes, sometimes if we have to compare those who have akhlaq compared to those who don't, we say, yes, they are a little bit better. In terms of Allah's acceptance, it's a different matter altogether, which inshallah we will talk about later on. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wa al-azam ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of Hajj, in fact, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
SubhanAllah. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, as always, our guest speaker in the studio. Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about the jurisprudential rules and Islamic laws on, Hajj and the pilgrimage to Mecca, the house of God, and we talked about several issues regarding Hajj and the typology of Hajj, can a person perform two umrahs in the same month?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I should clarify the term umrah for our audience, because many people might not understand what umrah actually is. Umrah is the recommended Hajj.
Mm-hmm.
Not the obligatory one, because we should separate or we should distinguish between the obligatory Hajj, which is called Hajjatul Islam or Hajjat Tamattu, and then of course Hajj Qiran and Hajj Ifrad. Those three types of Hajj are there. But of course Hajjatul Islam, the obligatory Hajj, begins with Umrah, and Umrah is part of the Hajjatul Islam in that case.
Yes.
And they should be done together in the same month, in the same, year, at least. And then when it comes to recommended Umrah, because Umrah in and of itself is recommended. For example, if you want to perform Umrah in the month of Rajab or Sha'ban or Ramadan, which most people do, of course.
Yes.
It remains to be recommended.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question that you just asked, it was whether it is permissible to perform two umrahs in the same year, because the more, for example, many people might think that, okay, the more umrah you perform and the more sawab you will gain.
Yes.
Is that the case? Of course, it's not the case. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, it is not permissible to perform two umrahs in the same week, in the same month.
Or in the same year?
In the same year, of course, you can do it. But if you are doing Umrah on different months, okay?
Uh-huh.
Now, for example, you want to perform one Umrah in the month of Zilhajjah and another Umrah in the month of Zilqa'dah. Ramadan and Sha'ban, okay? Shawwal.
Yes.
These are different months in which you can perform Umrah.
Yes.
If you want to perform one Umrah in different months for yourself, you should do so. It's permissible. But if you want to perform two umrahs in the same month, you can do it on behalf of different people. Now, if you want to perform five umrahs, okay, one umrah on your behalf for yourself, another on behalf of your father, another on behalf of your mother, and of course you cannot perform one umrah on behalf of, let's say, a group of people, okay? One umrah can be performed on behalf of one individual.
I see.
At a time.
Mm-hmm.
At a time. So you can perform different umrahs, many umrahs in the same month or in the same week, but on behalf of different people.
Uh-huh.
Now your father, your mother, and your siblings are there. You can perform umrah on their behalf in the same month, and there's no problem in repeating the umrah.
But they cannot do this with their own intention. Like, for example, they can't do it for the sake of other people, only for themselves.
You cannot do it for yourself, I said. But you can
only.
But you can perform umrahs and many and repeat it.
As a proxy for others.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
I see.
For different people.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers up until now in this part of the program. Let's take a short break. And we'll be back with more questions about Hajj in this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and newly asked questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the jurisprudential rules of Hajj according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, you know, Hajj Tamattu includes two acts.
Sure.
As you know better than me, the Umrah Tamattu and Hajj Tamattu, right?
Yes.
Umrah Tamattu is prior to Hajj Tamattu. Right?
Yes.
And both of these, in fact, acts have a specific deeds and rituals that, you know, need to be observed, of course, which are discussed in their respective places.
Sure.
But I want to ask you this question that, you know, what are the special deeds and acts or rituals that need to be done for Umrah Tamattu?
That's a good question. The first thing that we need to do for Umrah Tamattu is to wear ihram.
Mm-hmm.
And ihram is the hajj dress, special hajj dress from which you wear at a miqat or at a station.
Yes.
And ihram is obligatory for men only, you know. They need to change their dress. They cannot wear the regular stitched and woven clothes, you know.
Yes.
Men should wear two pieces of clothes, white, preferably white. You know, it's not necessary to wear white, actually.
Uh-huh.
It's good to wear white, but it should not be stitched, okay? It's stitched,
yes,
together with a needle or something like that.
So it needs to be two pieces.
Yeah, two
not
pieces.
One piece.
Not one piece, okay. Because there should be one piece, you will put it on your shoulder, it will cover your belly, your stomach, okay? And the other one will be wear as, you know, you call it izar, it's something like that. You will tie it around your waist,
yes,
and to cover your legs. And so wearing ihram is the first thing that one should do. And of course, it's not only wearing ihram, but you should make niyyah, you should recite the talbiyah. And it should be wear the dress, the hajj clothing, should be worn at a miqat, not anywhere out of miqat. Of course, there are people. Now, one thing I would like to bring to your notice, and also to the notice of those people who listen to us,
mm-hmm,
is that many Shia Muslims who live in a predominantly Sunni populated country or society are under the impression of the Sunni culture and Sunni beliefs and thought system, okay?
Yes.
They tend to believe that they can wear ihram from the airport or while they are on board a plane,
mm-hmm,
okay? Or they can wear ihram from their houses. That's not the case.
Right.
It is absolutely forbidden to wear ihram from your home or from the airport or from anywhere else other than miqat. Miqat is the place appointed and fixed for wearing ihram,
yes,
okay? So we should consider that. And those Shia Muslims who still believe that miqat can be worn at any place, that's not true. Of course, if you want to wear miqat by way of nazr, okay? If you just say, okay, walillahi alayya an uhrim, for example, or this is from Allah upon me to wear ihram from Jeddah airport.
Mm-hmm.
If you make a nazr, of course, you can do it. You,
mm-hmm,
can wear ihram from the airport by way of nazr. It's a kind of pledge, it's a kind of vow that you make it your obligatory upon yourself.
Right.
Okay. If there's no such thing, if there's no nazr, okay, you should go straight to the miqat and perform and wear the ihram from that station. Now, this is number one, okay, wearing ihram. The second obligatory deed is to perform tawaf around the Holy Kaaba.
Mm-hmm.
After you wear the ihram and you move on towards the Mecca, you will enter the city of Mecca. You will go straight to the house of Allah, and there you will perform the tawaf, which is called circumambulation of the house of God. You will move and walk around the house, the Kaaba, you know, anti-clockwise.
Yes.
Seven times, beginning from the black stone, from Hajar al-Aswad, and finishing the seventh round
at the same point. And of course, there are certain requirements, conditions which must be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So we are just giving a short, cursory, or an outline of what we are supposed to do there. And then after performing the tawaf, we should perform the prayer of tawaf. Prayer of tawaf is part of the tawaf.
Yes.
And they cannot be separated. After you complete the tawaf, you should move out of the, you know, the crowded place and leave the space and go somewhere to perform the prayer. It's better to perform the tawaf within the Maqam Ibrahim and the Kaaba. If that's not possible, okay, you can move out and offer your prayer at a place where prayer is easy and possible. And then we have Sa'i. Of course, Sa'i means to walk between the mountains of Safa and Marwa. So
it's a kind of jogging.
It's a kind of jogging. You walk briskly.
Yes.
And again, you will have to walk back and forth,
yeah,
you know, seven times.
Right.
And then the final thing that you should do is taqsir. Taqsir means to cut a small quantity of your hair or nail, okay,
mm-hmm,
whatever. You are not going to clean shave yourself or your head, or you. It's better that you leave your hair for the hajjatul tamattu, because you will have to do the main hajj.
Yes,
hajjatul Islam.
Okay.
Yeah, on the 10th day of Zilhajjah, you will have to perform the halq.
Yes.
Halq means shaving.
Mm-hmm, I see.
So these are the five obligatory deeds or acts of Umrah at-Tamattu which must be performed and which must be learned properly and done properly.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers to these questions around Hajj, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. And thank you, my dear audience, for listening to this program. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The outgoing United Nations climate chief warned that a victory by Donald Trump or any other ally of the fossil fuel industry in the 2024 U.S. presidential election would represent a fatal setback for efforts to limit global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius by the end of the century. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading UN Climate Chief Warns Trump Win in 2024 Would Spell Disaster for Planet. Here's more. The outgoing United Nations climate chief warned recently that a victory by Donald Trump or any other ally of fossil fuel industry in the United States in the 2024 U.S. presidential election would represent a fatal setback for efforts to limit global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius by the end of this century. Well, yes, Patricia Espinosa, Executive Secretary of the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change, said. UNFCCC told Politico when asked whether Trump or another Republican president similarly hostile to climate action would spell doom for the Paris Agreement's lower end warming target. Leadership was not there on climate during Trump's 4 years in office, Espinosa said in an interview on the sidelines of the ongoing climate conference in Bonn, Germany. She added, "We didn't manage to get the same level of traction in the process." The prospect of a Republican win 2024 is highly unnerving for climate advocates, given the party's fealty to the fossil fuel industry and opposition to even the most basic emissions reduction policies. It's not clear how other potential Republican presidential contenders, from Florida Governor Ron DeSantis to Senator Tom Cotton, would substantively differ from Trump on climate. "The climate's always been changing," Trump said in Fox News interview in March, pushing several denialist talking points. During his 4 years in the White House, Trump formally withdrew the U.S. from the legally binding Paris Accord, opened up the Arctic National Wildlife Refuge and other pristine lands and waters to drilling, and went on a sprawling deregulatory frenzy that rewarded the fossil fuel industry at the expense of the environment and public health. The former president also packed his cabinet and other key posts with close friends of the fossil fuel industry. Given his disastrous climate record, it's no surprise that the planetary consequences of another Trump term were a major topic ahead of the 2020 presidential election. Michael Mann, a leading climate scientist, warned months ahead of the contest that a second Trump term is game over for the climate. "If we are going to avert ever more catastrophic climate change impacts, we need to limit warming below a degree and a half Celsius, a little less than 3 degrees Fahrenheit," Mann said, adding, "Another 4 years of what we have seen under Trump, which is to outsource environmental and energy policy to the polluters and dismantle protections put in place by the previous administration, would make that essentially impossible." Scientists have been sounding the alarm for years that a breach of the treaty's 1.5 degrees Celsius threshold would mean even more devastating extreme weather, flooding, displacement, a mass coral reef die-off, and other harmful impacts. While he won praise for rejoining the Paris Accord, Biden's overall climate record has not exactly stoked activists who were, and still are, expecting bold action from the administration. Just last week, Biden boasted that under his leadership, the U.S. is on track to produce a record amount of oil next year, adding he is working with industry to accelerate this output in an effort to rein in soaring prices at the pump. Climate advocates have also voiced alarm at federal data showing that the Biden administration approved more permits for oil and gas drilling on public lands during its first year in power than the Trump administration did in 2017. Meanwhile, the billions of dollars in renewable energy investments that Biden campaigned on remain stalled in the U.S. Senate, largely due to Senator Joe Manchin, a top ally of the fossil fuel industry. He can't be the climate president when he refuses to play hardball with Joe Manchin and corporate politicians who have prevented the passage of a historic climate bill that will save lives across the country. Sunrise Movement Executive Director Varshini Prakash said in January's assessment of Biden's first year in the White House. Put simply, he needs to act with the urgency and courage that the climate crisis demands, said Prakash, adding, doing anything less risks young people's support and Democrats' already slim majorities in the House and the Senate.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
As-salamu alayka ya Mawlai Musa ibn Ja'far wa rahmatullah.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was also the seventh divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, it is interesting to know that Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the testamentary trustee and he was the seventh divinely appointed successor, vice-regent, imam of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam was also the testamentary trustee and the only successor of the sixth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam. It is interesting, but we find in the life of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam that he went through great ordeals, difficulties, trials, tribulations, troublesome afflictions, and it was not limited to these. Matter of fact, Imam al-Kazim was held hostage in prisons. He was put through pain and torture, and it can be said that he was very much like the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam, in his devotions, his piety, and his asceticism. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام مثل الدنيا مثل الحية مسها لين وفي جوفها السم القاتل يحذرها الرجال ذو العقول ويهوي إليها الصبيان بأيديهم.
Imam al-Kazim عليه السلام stated, the parable of this world is like that of a snake. It is soft to touch, but it contains a deadly poison. Men of intellect are cautious, whereas children extend their arms towards it.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue
on IRIB English Radio. When talking about the conversations and the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, we find that His Eminence, the seventh divinely appointed Imam, talked about a whole range of ideas.